If you need a Bible this morning, if you'll raise your hand, we have some in the back we can bring up for you. But turn to Acts chapter 24, and we're going to continue our study. Believe it, we are only about four more chapters and we'll be done in the book of Acts. Isn't that wild? Just seemed like yesterday we started, and actually it's been almost a year. We started in November last year, so what a beautiful study it's been. As we pick up this week, if you'll remember in our last study in chapter 23, everybody was in the uproar. Paul had called all these riots again. He was taken to Felix, and Felix heard him, and then he said, "We're going to listen to your accusers." So that's where we're going to pick up today, as his accusers are now coming to stand before Felix, and they're going to lay their case out against Paul. So let's begin reading in Acts chapter 24, verse 1. "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." So here Ananias comes down. He's coming down with all the elders, and he's bringing a lawyer. Not only was he a great orator, as our script tells us, but he also was he was an attorney. He was a lawyer of the day. And he had the gift of gab, and he had the gift of buttering up, which we'll see here in just a few minutes. History tells us that Ananias was about 80 years old. And he traveled to Caesarea, which was about 60 miles away. Now, why he felt the desire or the need for he himself to come somewhat tells us about how he really felt about Paul and the adamancy that he had that this man had to be stopped and we've got to get rid of him. And by bringing this well-spoken attorney, Tertullus, you can almost bet that they thought that they would have this whole thing sewn up in just a few minutes. They would lay their case out to Felix. He would just give him over to them, and that would be the end of it. And they would kill him. Now let's notice this syrupy, if you will, exhortation to Felix. Verse 2. "And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, is being brought to you this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us.'" So first of all, what he said right in his very beginning was not even true. He knew it wasn't true. Felix had to know it wasn't true. Because that's what happens when you bring a corrupt lawyer representing a corrupt group of people to a corrupt governor. They can all play out a scenario in front of one another and all pretend it's true, and none of it is. If the truth is known at this time, the Jews couldn't stand Felix. It was his evil and his corrupt leadership brought them under even more bondage. Let's look at who Felix was. Tacitus, a Roman historian, writes this about Felix. He says, "He's an indulgent person in every kind of barbarity and lust, exercised the power of a king in the spirit of a slave." Now, I want you to remember the word indulgence or indulging. We're going to bring that up again shortly. But Felix was also guilty of having the Jewish high priest, Jonathan, this is later on, Annas' son, assassinated. And we'll read more about Felix in just a few minutes. But let's break down verses 2 and 3. First of all, in the beginning it says, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace." So there's our first misstatement. What peace are they talking about? They weren't at peace. There were constant riots, fighting between them and the Greeks. Matter of fact, the very reason that Felix, which we will read later, is dethroned or removed from power is because of a riot that broke out in 58 A.D. And it said that Felix vented his frustration against the Jews by ordering the Greeks to go throughout the city, bludgeoning the Jewish men, raping the Jewish women, and stealing their possessions. And when word got back to Caesar about all of this, he removed him from power. So this is the kind of person that we're dealing with. But what does Tertullus say? "Oh, most noble man. Oh, most noble Felix." Moving on in our text. "And prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight." Again, Felix was a crook. He was constantly conniving ways to extort money from people. The only prosperity brought in by his foresight was to foresee how to pad his own pocket. That was the foresight of which he had. So Tertullus is laying all these things out, and not one thing is true. We'll see later he even tried the same thing with Paul. We'll read about that, bringing him back for many visits, hoping to get money from him so that he will release him. Now in verse 3 we read it, "We accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Again, they despised Felix, so this was another lie. There was no acceptance of him or his authority. They knew he was of noble character, and by no means were they a thankful people toward him. But remember, we've covered this before, and it's things that we kind of see repetitive in history, that people will team up with their own enemy in order to bring down another enemy. So they were buttering up Felix, pretending, "Oh, all this is great. We're right here with you, Felix. Oh, most noble character, Felix. But this Paul. Oh, this Paul. We've got to get rid of him." So it was all a big facade. In their self-righteousness, they hated Paul more than they hated Felix. And even though Paul did nothing that affected them personally, as Felix did, Felix, all of his actions affected their pockets. It affected what freedoms they had. It affected all of these things. And what did Paul do but bring the true Messiah to them, of whom they rejected? They hated him. They were so blinded that they've exchanged the truth for a lie, as Romans tells us in chapter 1. And these men are supposed to be the ones educated in the law. They're supposed to be the teachers of the law of the day. But they became false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of false teachers this way. It says, they will come into the church and they will be there. The false teachers will come into the church. But I believe that this applies directly to these men in Acts as well. It says in verse 3, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." This is 2 Peter 2 and 3. Verse 3 in 2 Peter says, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not go slumber." So this covetous people, these people that were false teaching, began to bring all these things out against Paul and making up stories. The NIV of verse 3 and 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." So these men have fabricated these stories. They've come in, they've painted these pictures, but before we get into the stories, we see how they're trying to butter up the leadership here in Felix. They're trying to make it all sound like they're all in this together. So they present their fabricated stories, and now they begin to plead their case in verse 5 of Acts chapter 24. "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you." Now, we've all read the story, and we're going to cover it again in a minute, but none of that, again, was true. First of all, Paul never created dissension among the Jews. He loved them. He loved them dearly. His heart was for his own brethren. And he only wanted to see the very law that they claimed to know and understood was completed, and it was fulfilled through Jesus, the very one that they crucified. So it wasn't dissension that he was bringing to them. It was bringing them together, but they themselves were the ones who were bringing the dissension. Even in their own group, they couldn't agree with each other. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were always at odds against each other regarding the resurrection. Paul even used that to get out of a sticky situation in our last chapter. He knew they were all out there, so he brought up the resurrection, and then they all started arguing among themselves, and it just kind of changed the whole take of where they were going. They were so full of pride that they would argue for the sake of arguing. And secondly, Paul did not defile the temple, as the charge that they brought against them said, by bringing a Gentile inside. That was a false statement. Back in chapter 29, it tells us, "For for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with Paul in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Supposed, but nobody saw it. Nobody ever saw him go into the temple. But they fabricated again another lie and brought it again as an accusation. Thirdly, the commander Lysias did not take out Paul with great violence as they claimed. If you go back and read the story, it was the opposite. Lysias rescued Paul from their own violent riot, their own big, huge uproar that they had. And they kept them from killing Paul. So Lysias was the one who rescued Paul from their violent riot. But they're presenting that Lysias with great violence come and take Paul. He took him from us. Again, another false statement. So they painted this picture of Paul to Felix with all of this false information. And now they're hoping that with all the praise and all the pomp and all this wonderful syrupy stuff that they gave to Felix in the beginning, that he would surely agree with them after he examined Paul himself. So verse 8 continues in chapter 24. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So they all again, they all come together. Yes, yes, this is all true. This is all true. Knowing in their hearts they were lies. Knowing that they made all this stuff up. So now the Jews rest their case. In verse 10, it says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Now notice Paul here. He didn't recognize Felix in some fancy, serious, a syrupy way. He didn't give him any more credit than it was due. He made one factual statement. He acknowledged that Felix had judged the nation for many years. That's all he said about him. He didn't go into this huge exhortation about how wonderful and sweet he is. No false praise, no pomp, no syrup. Just a factual statement. Moving on into verse 11. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, and we know that's the way of the Lord, Jesus is the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, it's important that we take a look at what he just said, because basically what he just said, and to sum it up, he said his faith in the God of his fathers didn't change. He still believed in Jehovah. His belief in the truth written in the law didn't change. He still believed the words that were written. His hope in God and his belief in the resurrection of the dead, both for the just and the unjust, hadn't changed. The Jews were there condemning him, and they all believed the same things, except the one aspect. They had that one disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the resurrection. But everything else, and Paul himself was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Remember, he mentioned that earlier. So he also believed in the resurrection earlier on. So as he's making the statement, basically what he's saying is that we all agree on the same thing all the way up to one point. We all agree on the same thing. He said just another example here, or this is just another example, that Jesus was the completion of all things that the Jews believed, except the Pharisees and the Sadducees, again on the resurrection. And it was Jesus, the author and finisher of all our faith, which states in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Also the foundation of which the law stood that they couldn't accept. The chief cornerstone was rejected. So everything up to this point they were in agreement on, but it was Jesus. They couldn't accept Jesus as their Messiah. The chief cornerstone, and again that Psalm 118:22, the chief cornerstone was rejected. The entire foundation of our faith, all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, is in Jesus. He's the root. It's where the Bible, the entire Old Testament, points to coming. And they missed it. They rejected him. So verse 16 goes on. It says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nations, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing. In other words, it was the Jews from Asia that went crazy and brought him in and made the false accusations. Then this group here are the ones that brought him to trial. And what he's saying is that none of them have any truth in what they're saying, but they should come themselves. The one who originally grabbed me and brought me in, or the ones that are here, should stand and tell the truth. It says, in me, while I stood before the council, verse 21, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, again, he had knowledge of the walk of Jesus, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Now, it is interesting that Felix did have a knowledge of Christianity. He knew about the way. It's not for sure known how he had the accurate knowledge that he had, but there are references in ancient literature that show that Felix spent a great bit of time with Simon the sorcerer. Remember, Simon the sorcerer was the one that Peter called out earlier on because he tried to buy or purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we didn't hear anything else in the Word about him after that particular incident, but historically, there are many references to him and Felix being friends. So it's possible that Simon the sorcerer, there are two views. Some people say that Simon the sorcerer, because of what he did, wasn't saved. Some people say he was saved but was walking in his flesh. Whatever the case may be, I believe that based on the historical references, he told Felix about the Lord. Now, to whatever degree, if he was witnessing to him, or if he was just telling him about this group from a third-party standpoint, we don't know. But Felix had knowledge. And a lot of it is referred possibly back to Simon the sorcerer. Verse 23, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him a visit. And after some days, when Felix came up with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So now we meet a new character in the text. We meet Drusilla. That was Felix's wife. Now she also has quite a history that we're going to look at. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who had James murdered back in Acts chapter 12. The great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, who ordered the infants to be killed when Jesus was born. And she's the great-niece of the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. She was also the sister to Agrippa II, of whom we will meet in the next chapter, and also Bernice, his wife, or actually she wasn't married. They were sisters, half-sisters with Agrippa. And so he never married Bernice, but they were just companions together. She was married originally to a Syrian king. And tradition says she was enticed by a magician who secretly worked for Felix to leave her husband and to marry Felix. She became his third wife. So this is her history. Quite a pair. They just belong together, I guess. Verse 25. So as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Now, the King James Version reads, Felix trembled. Now, remember earlier we mentioned the word indulged. I want to touch on that just for a second. Paul was reasoning with him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Remember earlier, he was described as a barbaric man who indulged in all kinds of practices, all kinds of different things. His indulgence brought him to whatever he wanted. He had the position, he had the power, he had the money to do what he wanted to do. So he had no self-control. And when Paul began to talk to him and reason him about those things of righteousness, self-control, and judgment, he scared him. And just all of a sudden, this immediate fear came upon him. Now the Greek used for tremble or afraid is a word called emphobos. Emphobos. And that means in fear, to be alarmed, affrighted, afraid, or to tremble. So it wasn't just a casual thing. I mean, he dismissed Paul because of the fear that grasped him at that moment. His knees were knocking, no doubt. Possibly the gospel message actually grabbed his attention for a moment. Remember, he had a way, he knew about the way, he had heard these things. And so maybe, for a brief moment, he actually entertained the idea of Christianity. And in that brief moment, he was convicted. And remember, that's how the Word sometimes affects people. Remember the parable of the seed falling on various ground? In Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, it says, "Listen, behold," this is Jesus in this parable, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. This seed was sown, but it was stolen before it could take root." Jesus explained this in verse 14 of the same chapter. He said, "The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes the word that was sown in their hearts." It's possible that when Felix heard the word, he grasped it for a moment and he trembled at that word. He was afraid at that moment. But immediately the word was taken from his heart. No doubt this lack of self-control from all the indulgences that he had caused his fear to disappear. Satan has a way of distracting everybody to some degree or the other. He can distract a lot of people with church business. "Oh, I'm doing this for the Lord," and they're wearing themselves out. "Oh, I'm doing this for God. I'm doing this, I'm doing that." Whatever it might be, Satan has a way of distracting us from what's important, which is being in prayer, being in relationship with the Lord, in His Word, and fellowshipping one with another. Ever notice, sometimes, even in church service or in your own study or whatever, you're reading the Word or something said and it just grabs a hold of your heart. It's like a word of knowledge that just clicks with something that's going on with whatever is going on. It could be a teaching or something like that. It grabs our attention, and in our hearts and our mind at that moment, we say, "Man, I'm never going to forget that. I'm going to hang on to that. That really ministered to me. I really need to have that in my heart." But somewhere along the way, we get home, we eat our lunch, we sit down, watch a movie or do whatever we do, and the thought's gone. That very thing that grabbed a hold of us at that very moment that we're not going to let go of, distant wind, floating away. Even the notes we take sometimes, and this is, I'm confessing my own guilt. When I don't take a lot of notes in church, and a lot of reasons because I put them aside and I forget where I put them and I don't go back to them. And I just pray, "God, give it to me up here because I know I'm going to lose it somewhere else later on." But even the notes that we take sometimes we never go back to. We'll scribble our notes and we say, "Man, this is good stuff," and then something will distract us and we never go back. And I've seen this, and I'm not saying it's happened here. Not here, never here. But I've seen pastors sometime now. "Y'all remember what we talked about last week? Who remembers?" And not one person raises their hand. Either they're afraid to raise their hand because they might say the wrong thing, or they just don't want to be seen in public raising their hand. But nobody says anything. And a lot of it's because, what did he say? Do you remember what we talked? I can't remember. It's a shame, but it's true. Human nature is human nature. And Satan plays on that. And he tries to steal what we have, and he tries to steal that word. And now we're on to other things in our lives. What weak-minded people we can be. And that's just the human being. That's why I want Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." And also, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. This within itself says that man does not have it without God. It's a gift. Man doesn't have a lot of self-control. Man wants to do what he wants to do. He wants to plan his life. He wants to live it his way. He wants to eat when he wants, when he wants, how he wants. He wants all the things the way he wants it to be. And even before the Lord, he can deny it that way. But it's true. The flesh is the flesh. And it wants what it wants. It's not a natural thing for a person to apply self-control in your life. Even as infants, we're demanding. One of the most self-centered individuals on earth is a baby. It really is. "Feed me. change me, hold me, rock me, 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 me. It's, we're born into it. And it only gets worse when you get older. But the thing about when you're older is you can pretend you're not. You can pretend you're doing something for somebody else, but it truly is for yourself. And that's how manipulative we can be on top of everything else. So we have to submit ourselves unto the Lord. And again, the way to transform our mind is to stay in the Word. Because when you replace the garbage of the world with the Word of life, the garbage of the world fades out and the Word of life tends to take hold. So it is a part of self-control. You have to force yourself and put yourself into a place where you want to study and you want to read. Felix heard the gospel many times, I believe, based on what we've learned. But both he and his wife heard it because Paul gave it to them many times. But each time their hearts rejected the truth. And each time it became easier and easier to block it out and just make this a charade as part of his routine so he can have Paul come back in front of him for his own gain and his own purposes. So a very brief conviction, boom, right back into his fleshly state. Verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. Remember, we said earlier that this was part of his ploy, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. I believe that by now his heart was so hardened and that there was no sign of any conviction. He was all about manipulation, all about things for his own profit. I'm sure he was hoping that Paul would send for money or send for people from Jerusalem or somewhere else that would come and rescue him and pay money to Felix for his freedom. But the truth couldn't be bought. The truth couldn't be bought, nor as Simon the sorcerer, the Holy Spirit power couldn't be bought. Paul was not going to send for that money. Paul was where he was because he knew God put him there. Paul wasn't seeking release. You know, nowhere in here do we hear him praying, God, please set me free from these evil people. I believe he knew that God had him there because remember, God came to him in a vision, said, I am here. I'm strengthening you for what you're dealing with. I am with you. Do not be afraid. The truth couldn't be bought. Paul knew his freedom or lack of his freedom was in God's hands. It wasn't in Felix. Just like Jesus himself. You know, he had the power to call the angels down to set him free from Pontius Pilate, to set him free from all of these people. But he didn't. He didn't because the Father had a plan. And Jesus fulfilled that plan. And now here Paul is, and God has a plan. And so Paul is going to remain to see what God's plan is. Verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus, he succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, we read earlier what caused his demise. Again, it was the big riot. He abused the Jews and their families. So he returns to Rome in disgrace. Now, for his wife, as far as what happened to her, this is interesting. A couple of years later, she was in Europe shopping, evidently, or a big excursion in Europe, when that Mount Vesuvius erupted, and she was caught in the lava flow and was killed. So just a 2 short years after this whole situation, that's her demise. This is what happened to Drusilla. And we all know that none of us knows what tomorrow brings. They couldn't have thought. I mean, you know, who would have thought? He would have thought he'd have been ruler there till he died. She was living in that luxurious power and all of these things. Then he was dethroned. She was killed 2 years later. And as believers, we're told not to worry about tomorrow because it's all in God's hands. Our eternity is secure and nothing the world throws at us can keep us from being with Jesus forever. But if you don't know the Lord, there's a lot to be afraid of. There's a lot to seek. There's a lot to try to process in your own mind about where you're at, and you're trying to take care of yourself if you don't know the Lord. But as a believer, Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." They're not even comparable. What you're going through right now in this short lifespan is not even comparable to the beautiful relationship of perfection that we're going to have with Jesus for eternity. But for those who hear and don't receive the truth, where's their hope? In themselves? In others or in their things? The sufferings of the present time for them is as good as it gets. That's a scary thought. The sufferings of the present time, for us, we don't ever have to worry about. I mean, it doesn't even compare to what we're going to be getting in heaven. The suffering that they gain here without Jesus is all they're going to get. And their own indulgences, living for the moment, grabbing all this life has to offer. That's what Felix and Drusilla did. That's how they lived their lives. She was only about 20 or 21 years old when she died. Life comes unexpected. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Genesis 6:3 though says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Later, in a prayer of Moses, in Psalm chapter 90, verses 9 through 11, it says in verse 9, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away." How depressing is that if you're not a Christian? You know, just a vapor, poof, you're gone. In our lifetime today, the average of man's life is between 70 and 80 years. That was a prophetic psalm, if you will, from Moses. I mean, some live longer. We're talking average lifespan, those between 70 and 80 years old. The body and the flesh will deteriorate. And if you live past 70 or 80 years old, sometimes you wonder why. You know, you're aching, you're hurting. I'm aching over 50 now. I'm aching, you know, knees. Oh. But the average age, 70, 80 years. James chapter 4, verse 14. "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." So we need to focus on what our purpose is while we're here in this average 70 to 80 years that we live here. And believe me, I'm not putting a cap on anybody's life. God has a plan, and He can take you long beyond that. He's not done with you till you take your last breath. Remember that. Age does not mean that you have to quit ministry or anything else. God has a plan, and as long as you're submitting to Him, whatever that is, whether you're young or whether you're old, that plan will come into fruition as long as we're submitted to Him. But what is our purpose? It's to love God and to love others, to share the gospel, and to encourage one another during our 70, 80 average years that we're here. It's not what we can gain, and it's not what we feel like we deserve in this lifetime. You can't take it with you. And who would want to? We studied this before. The streets in heaven are paved with gold. That's the most high commodity we have on this earth. So we take our gold to heaven, well, just pavement, lay it on the ground and walk on it. That's as good as it gets up there. There's so much more that God has for us. And the most important thing is our focus and our relationship with Him. I was at a luncheon this week. And this was a business luncheon. It wasn't a church service. It wasn't meant to be. And understandably so. I understood where he was coming from. He was talking about the vision for your business. He was talking about encouraging people to find out what your business is and get a vision for it and make it grow and all of these things. But in his message, he mentioned his church several times. Didn't tell me the name of the church, but he mentioned his church. So he was a man of faith of some sort. And he also mentioned the one scripture, "Without vision, the people will perish." Great scripture. Absolutely true. But then he gave a formula. And this is the formula that he gave. It's IVVM, which I didn't put up here, I should have, but it stands for imagine it in your mind, visualize it, vocalize it, and materialize it. That was his whole plan. That was it. I spoke with him when the meeting was over, and I told him, I said, "You left a couple things out." And he looked at me and said, "What do you mean?" I said, "What about prayer? What about praying before you imagine what you're wanting to do? What about praying about your vision and asking God to give you your vision?" And what about reading God's word for his counsel so that the vision that you place is in his plan, you know? And he just kind of chuckled. He said, oh, the prayer part? He said, that's the vocalizing. He said, you vocalize it out because God's going to, he wants you to have it anyway. Ask for it because he wants you to have it anyway. I didn't know what else to say at that. There wasn't any going to be a debate or argument, so I just kind of left. The thing about it is it's kind of sad. And he's very successful in business, don't get me wrong. And from a business standpoint, a lot of people, this is their focus, just to get their vision out there, drive it, put notes all over the thing, focus on it. Here's where I come from. We should be seeking God's plan for our life before we decide what it is for ourselves. You may succeed in things of this world. At what cost? Should you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel that will stand. Man will make all kinds of plans, and he will visualize it. He will imagine it, visualize it, vocalize it, and materialize it. But it's the Lord's counsel that will stand. That's where we need to have to focus. A lot of times, and I've seen this happen many times in my life and others, you know, we make plans, and they say, now God bless this plan. We see it sometimes in relationship. I've seen people that will say, this is a person I want to marry. Now God bless this. Make this happen. I want this person for my life. And God may say, and that person is not who I have for you. But God, this is what I've decided I wanted. I want this. And when they don't get that, they get mad at God. And they're angry because they didn't get what they wanted. Or other times it could be finances. Lord, this is what I've determined I want to have. Bless it. Make it happen. And the Lord may say, that's not what I have for you. You may not be able to handle that kind of money. You may wind up being tempted and go back down into the pleasures of the world with that. So no, I'm not going to give that to you. Well, then you're going to get mad at God because he didn't answer your prayer and give you what you wanted. He answered your prayer. He just didn't give you the answer you wanted. So we have to be careful that we don't go out and plan our lives out and then when things start going bad, but God, this is the plan that we had. And God said, no, this is the plan you had. Not the plan we had. And we have to be careful that when we're doing this, because it affects every area of our life. Again, from relationships to what we have physically, materially, to our health. That's another thing. Sometimes, you know, people will smoke and drink all the life and blame God because they got cancer or, have liver disease or whatever. You know? The point is that we have to come to the Lord in a humble state and say, Lord, what do you have for my life? Because by asking him what he has, we put ourselves aside. But then be prepared when he says and directs you in a way that you may not want to go. But Lord, that's not exactly how I wanted things to turn out. That's not what I had planned. Man, my kids were supposed to be doctors and lawyers and we were supposed to be, they're going to be taking care of me when they get older. You know? And God says, I'm supposed to be taking care of you now. I'm the one. It's all about him. Should always be about him. Psalm chapter 40, verse 4 through 8. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will. O my God. And your law is within my heart. That's the attitude of the heart God's looking for. To delight in his will, not our will. To delight in his plans, not our plans. To delight in the relationship with him, not in our relationship with those of which he does not desire us to be in relationship with. God is faithful. God is good. And God is good all the time. And he's always there calling out to us, laying out for us what he has for us. It's relationship. That's what relationship's about. That's who we are in him. We are children to him. And he sometimes withholds things from us only for our good. But the ultimate blessings that he pours upon our lives, it's incredible. The scripture that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's often misinterpreted as prosperity teaching. It's not lay out all what you want and then delight yourself in the Lord and he's going to give you all those things that you laid out for him. It's delight yourself in the Lord. That's the key. You delight yourself in him, in relationship with him, then your desires will change. They will not be for the flesh. They will not be for your wants, for your desires, for what you have to have. They will be for his purposes in your life, and he will give those to you. They're his desires flowing through you, but they're your desires because you're in relationship with him. And that is such an important thing for us to remember. Father, we do thank you so much for your sending Jesus and Jesus, your willingness to die for us, for our sin. You took all the punishment that we deserve. And you took it. You bore it. And Lord, now it's as far as the east is from the west, because when you came and you were resurrected on the third day, Lord, all that sin is behind us, for those of us who believe. And we thank you, Lord. We come gloriously, openly, and honestly with our hearts and our minds saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for redeeming us back to yourself. And Lord, we just ask that you will take our hearts and our minds, mold us to your will, Lord, in the midst of our own flesh, in the midst of our own desires, in the midst of our own concerns, in the midst of our own plans, Lord, I just ask that we lay all that down. It's not that you don't want to bless us with certain things. It's that you don't want those things to be overbearing in our lives and it takes us away from you. That they become idols. They become things that distract us from you and your truth and your word. So Lord, we just ask that you will remove those things from our hearts and our minds. Put conviction in our hearts, Lord, to spend more time with you. To stay in the word, stay in prayer. Be spirit-led. And Lord, we just submit that to you. Submit ourselves individually. We submit this church to you, Lord. That you will do what you will. Grow it as you see fit. Have your way. As far as Calvary Chapel River Oaks is concerned, Lord, we want you to have your way here. We love you and we praise you. We glorify your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.